Corinthians chapter 15, and you may like to turn it up in the New Testament, which is with you, or the Bible. I think probably tonight it would be a help to do so, because we've got a long passage, much longer than we've had on another night, and in fact, longer than we shall have on the last two nights, next week and the week after. And so it may be worthwhile for you to see it all in front of you, so that the bits I leave out, you will know that I've left out. Actually, I'm bound to do that because there isn't time to do it all. 1 Corinthians 15, then. We're following the paragraphs that are given in the Revised Standard Version, because that very accurately, really, or at any rate, quite accurately, follows the argument of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're from verse 35 through to verse 50 tonight. Now, may I once again recapitulate a moment or two for those who haven't been with us, and I'm sure others won't mind. When Paul is sitting at his desk writing this letter, he's had a letter from some of his friends at Corinth. And there have been a number of questions that they've asked. You see, if you've got your Bible open, you'll see at the beginning of chapter 12, it starts, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed." So they'd written to him about spiritual gifts, and he looks down at their letter, you see, and he says that's the third question they came right. He gets on to it. And then at the beginning of chapter 16, you'll see the same thing. He says, "Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, I'm going to tell you to do the same." So he takes up the various questions that people have sent him from Corinth. It may have been one letter or two. It may have been a number of queries that had reached him from this church for some time. And he writes this letter to the Corinthians, answering letters. That's why it covers so many different themes. It isn't the unfolding of one great theme, like the letter to the Romans. It deals with a number. But it's not only questions that they've asked him. He's also had some reports. He goes over to his study file, and he pulls out Corinth, and he finds that he jotted down some notes when Chloe and her people had visited in one night for a meal. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers." So obviously some other people had been to see him, and when they'd been staying with him, they'd told him the door was not well at Corinth. So he starts off on that matter. He comes straight to the point, as you probably know, in the first chapter or two, with the things that are wrong. And having spoken very plainly about that, and especially about the babyishness, the immaturity of these Christians at Corinth. Incidentally, that's very true often of people in Anglican churches. I won't speak for Presbyterian because I don't know. That they're very babyish. They've never grown up. They can't do their own spiritual thinking for themselves. They can't really stand on their own feet. They get excited about the wrong things. They don't really understand what they're meant to be doing. They don't know how to go forward. And that was certainly true of this church at Corinth. And after that, then, after speaking to them about their babyishness, he comes on to these questions. There doesn't seem to have been a question about doctrine, but in this 15th chapter, which is our study this term, he comes on to a great doctrine and accuses some of the Christians, but not all, of a kind of doctrinal irresponsibility, of jettisoning some of the crucial truths that he taught them when he first came to them, that he mentions right at the beginning of the chapter. It's quite interesting to see that right at the beginning of the chapter, talking about this gospel that he'd received and which they'd received at his hand long before he read this letter, and this letter comes somewhere in the mid-50s, so it was long before that, he'd preached this gospel, and we went through this a little earlier on this term, that in this gospel there was the death of Christ, verse 3, there was the resurrection of Christ, verse 4, there was the ascension and reign of Christ, verses 20 to 28, there was the coming of Christ in glory in that same paragraph. Quite astonishing, the enormous number of vast themes and great Christian doctrines that are in our creeds today that were preached by Paul in those very early days to these people in Corinth, and on which foundation the church had been formed. Now, when I say they'd been jettisoning some of these truths rather too easily, there was a good reason for it. I tried to explain last week again that they'd probably been going around knocking on doors in Corinth and in the villages round about to tell people about this Jesus Christ and their faith in him. And when they started to talk about his love, people were very receptive, and when they talked about his teaching, people were thrilled with it. And when they talked about his people, the church, and the fellowship they could get there, people began to listen tremendously, because they were lonely then, just as they are today. But when they came on to the resurrection of the body, then they came straight in front of a chill reception. because the people they visited were largely Epicureans, or Stoics, or Platonists, and in their different ways they all rejected the idea of resurrection. The thing was absurd. Anyhow, who wanted their body after death? They wanted to get rid of it. It was a prison. And what they would say was, well, we believe, certainly some of us, in the immortality of the soul. Though not all of those did. The Epicureans didn't, I think. But if you talk to us about resurrection, then we can't stomach that. And so, well, that's exactly the situation, that they went to tell their friends the gospel and found that when they talked about everything else except the resurrection, they got a warm welcome. But when they got to the resurrection of the body, well, their friend said, you must be joking. Gave them a cup of tea and showed them the door. There's also a possibility, we can't be certain about this, that there were some very, very keen Christians amongst them who said that what matters in the Christian life is the here and now, not the then and there. Don't worry about the life to come. And anyhow, Christ is coming. And we're risen with Christ now to a newness of life. And that's what it's all about. Now, there are quite a lot of Christians like that today. Indeed, we're a good deal pressured, aren't we, in the 20th century, not to worry too much about the life of the world to come. That's dropped out. The Marxists have laughed it out of the Christians to some extent. And it may be that there were some very keen Christians, rather like that, who talked a great deal about Christian experience and not very much about anything in the future. And they too said, well, this doctrine of the resurrection, it's true that Paul taught it, but it doesn't matter. It only puts people off and it doesn't help us to win them for the gospel. You look at verse 17 and 18. It's pretty devastating if that's open in front of you. In answering these sort of people who were sincerely trying to witness to their faith but had felt that part of it could be jettisoned without the whole falling to pieces, Paul shows that if this one part of the Christian faith is jettisoned, the whole thing goes. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, that's if the history books are wrong. If Christ on the third day did not rise from the dead, then notice what follows. One, your faith is futile. No faith. Just wishful thinking. Two, you're still in your sins. No forgiveness. Three, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. No future. One, two, three. It's very straight, isn't it? There's absolutely no doubt in his mind that if this historical faith, if the good ship Christianity leaks at this plank, if there's no resurrection, then our faith is worthless, empty, vain, and futile. We're unforgiven, and there's no life after death. Perhaps even more devastating was the thing that we came to last week in verse 29. A rather difficult verse. I think I did own up that there were 37 different interpretations of verse 29, and I didn't expect that you would believe that mine, the 38th, was right. However, it doesn't very much matter what this kind of baptism on behalf of the dead was, because that's not really the force of what he's saying. I personally think it was Christians who died, who hadn't had time to be baptized, and the Christians were baptized on behalf of them, not to do them any good, because if they were Christians, they were with the Lord. But as a witness to their friends. They hadn't had that opportunity. They hadn't had the opportunity to enter the Christian church visibly, to be baptized, and so they had this in order that all the friends might see. This is what Joe stood for. You didn't know because he'd only just come to know Christ. But he'd have been baptized, and this is what he stood for. Now, whatever actually was the ceremony, the point is this. Why do you baptize, says the apostle? Because, you see, in baptism, you've got all the truths, haven't you? Nobody ought to baptize in a church if they don't believe that the wages of sin is death. Nobody ought to baptize if they don't believe that unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. No one ought to baptize if they don't believe that the Christian life is a new creation, not just brushing up the old life, but a completely new beginning. Nobody ought to baptize if they don't believe that there is a life of resurrection after death. All these things, and many more. Justification by faith is implied in baptism. That's why in the churches we only baptize once. One or two of you have asked about that. We baptize only once because it speaks of the once-for-all cleansing that puts us right with God. So if you don't believe in justification, then you oughtn't to baptize. And that's the point that he's making there, do you see? He's saying, well, look at your church life, you're all baptizing. How can you baptize if you don't believe in the resurrection? For baptism speaks of dying and rising again. You'd better change your symbols and your sacraments if you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. That's the kind of argument that he's been using. And so he brings it here to verse 35, and we still find that despite all he said, there are still some pretty tough nuts around, still questioning. And Paul is still with them. He doesn't leave them, and he says, very well, I'll take up some of your questions, and he mentions two. Now, someone will still ask, first, how are the dead raised? How can they be raised? And the second question, if they are raised, with what kind of body do they come? Now, that are the two questions that face us tonight. And although Paul goes into very great detail in his answer that I shan't have time to deal with all of it, I can tell you that the basic answer that he gives here is a very simple one to understand, though a tremendously profound one to grasp. First question is really, how can the dead be raised? All observation, all sense, everything that you see around contradicts it. I can't remember where this saying comes, where we trace the noble dust of Alexander till we find it stopping a bunghole. But wherever that quotation comes from, it's a good one, isn't it? Well, I'm not sure that I couldn't find a better one. Now, when I take cremations, I often think of it, I don't say to the person, if I'm taking the cremation, you know, nobody knows whose ashes these are, especially if you've been to one of the big crematoriums. But it's a little bit gruesome, isn't it, when you bury the ashes of Mrs. Jones, and they're probably the ashes of several other people as well. And when you look at that, you ask both questions, don't you? You say, how can the dead be raised? And with what kind of body? It seems as though there were some very keen Christians who had made it harder for some people to believe the truth than was necessary. Because they had taught that Paul's message was that the same body that I have here is actually going to be raised particle by particle on the last day. And it seems that there were some very dogmatic young Christians who were saying that, and of course Paul had never said it. You can see that from verse 37. What you sow that is in burial is not the body which is to be. I'm told by the scientists, I don't know if it's true, that there's not a single particle in my body standing here in this pulpit tonight that was here 8 years ago. It's all changed. And certainly Paul would not have stood by the fact that the body that is put in the grave is the body that's going to be raised by the mighty power of God. And he says that very clearly in verse 50. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood, that is what I am, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So he makes it quite clear that he knows that the body I now have is perishable, and that body, as it is, will not be the body seen on the last day. I think it's important to say that because sometimes Christians, getting hold of a great truth and knowing that it's not believed very much today, get hold of it rather like a dog with a bone, and they then just not get to let it go. And they even make it more difficult than they need to by adding to it. And I think this was an adding to it. We don't honor God by saying he does absurd and impossible things. We don't honor God by saying he can do just anything, because God can't do just anything. He can't make a square circle, for example. Not even God can do that. And he can't make an elderly baby, obviously. So if you say something absurd, it's still absurd if you put God at the beginning of the sentence. And to say that this body of mine, which perishes, which is burnt into ashes, is the very body that God raises on the last day is not really very helpful. And naturally people aren't going to believe it. Now how does Paul deal with this, and what does he mean? And what does he have to say in answer to these questions? You foolish man, he says, verse 36, so that isn't a very good start for us, is it? What you say does not come to life unless it dies, and what you say is not the body which is to be, but the bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So he starts by giving a close analogy as a sufficient reply to the first question. He invites them to look at the realm of nature, because in Paul's theology, since all of it is of a piece, the realm of nature made by God illustrates the realm of grace under the grace of God. He tells them to look at the fact that a seed is planted into the ground and sown and dies, and that from it something new emerges. The seed has disappeared forever, What comes up is a completely new thing. You would never recognize a relationship between that beautiful flower and the little seed that was put in. But although the form has changed, the identity has been maintained. What has been put in and dies, disappears as what it is, but it rises up as something new and glorious. There's a relationship between the two. Now, Paul did not mean this as an exact analogy. He did not mean that as there is a germ of life in the little seed that I pop in my pot on my kitchen shelf. I love doing this. They never come up with me because I haven't green fingers. So there are a number of people in the congregation who've got green fingers, so I get them to come and do my planting for me. Now, he did not mean that just as that seed goes in with a little germ of life in it, say it will come up if put in by the right person at the right depth and so on with the right amount of water. He did not mean, of course, that there's a little bit of God in all of us that will come up on the last day. In the Greek in verse 38, what God gives is emphasized. It is a gift of God, this new life. Now, he's saying something much deeper than that. He's looking at the way that God has made the world. How has God made the world in the realm of nature? Why, you put a seed into the ground and it dies and something comes up. But what does that mean? Why, it means that this is one of the trademarks of the Creator. Back to Mark 8:35. Keep a portion of your anatomy, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 15, and go back to Mark 8:35, and then with another hand, if you've got it there, John 12:24. Sorry if you've been holding hands, you're going to need them all now. Well, these are famous verses, aren't they? And I don't think you will miss the point directly you turn to them, that this has got God's trademark on it in the teaching of Christ. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You've got to sacrifice your life, you've got to throw it away, you've got to sow it in the ground if you're going to find a rich harvest of fruitfulness in your life. And that's even more powerfully said, that rule of the road as taught by Jesus Christ to his disciples. This is even more powerfully said in John chapter 12, verse 24. And if you don't look at any other verse this evening, look at this one. For here Christ speaks of the secret of his own ministry and the secret of any ministry that God may give us in our place and part. John 12:24. We'll read it together. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Yes, and I'll read verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. You see the same picture. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. This is what I'm going to do. This is what you must do. Now, I don't know about you, but I always feel slightly uncomfortable when I look at verse 24, because I know now, by my great age, that this isn't the natural way that I like to live. I don't want to die. I don't want to forget myself. I don't want to lose myself. I don't want to bury myself. People sometimes talk like that, don't they? Why are we going to bury yourself in that parish there where only three people, two ladies, a verger and an organist? Why are we going to bury yourself there? But if it was God's purpose for a man to go and bury himself there, it would mean that in losing himself with that small company of people, God was going to do something great. Now, this picture goes all the way through the New Testament, and we can be sure that it's a hallmark of the Creator, that the higher and more fruitful life can come only by sacrifice. So Chrysostom, one of the early pundits of the Christian church, said, what they made a sure sign of our not rising again, he made a proof of our rising. Death seemed to be a sign that we wouldn't. It is, in fact, if you live in God's world, a proof that you will. I think that's a very striking thought. You see, one of the things that I think I've learned as I've grown on as a Christian is that Christian truth is not over here and natural truth over there. But that the world that God has made is all of a piece. The Ten Commandments aren't plucked out of the sky. And God says, now what shall I make particularly difficult for them? I know. Yes, I've got it. You shall not commit adultery. That'll really set them. But I think what the Christian, of course people don't believe the Christian teacher when he says this, because they think he's trying to make something of a bad case. What the Christian is wanting to say is this, that if you don't keep God's laws, They are simply illustrations, signs on the package, if you like, of how God has made things. If you don't keep his laws, you will go clean contrary to the way that he's made things. In my own pastoral counseling this week, I came across an exceedingly sad case of adultery, fornication. And the misery it's brought, indeed the misery in a sense that it's brought to the one or two people who know about it and have to deal with it. You could fill a whole book, in a sense, with the misery that can come from just one story like that. And when will we ever learn that if God has laid down a thing, it is not arbitrary. It doesn't rise out of us. It's not a social ethic that we have laid down because it's quite a good idea if we're going to get on with one another. It's that God has laid it down because that's how he's made the world. So if you go against that, you're going against the grain the whole time. You're bashing your head against the way that God has made things. If you want bed without board, you'll never be happy. And that's told us in Genesis. My, it's quite amazing, isn't it, how these old parts of the Bible still speak today. So this is the rule of the road. God has made it that if we die, that is the way to rise again. So it is not altogether surprising that following the death of a Christian, there is a rising again, because this mark, this hallmark, this theme, if you like, has gone all the way through the world that God has made. And what is so striking about verse 38 is that he is not saying that the resurrection body, so to speak, springs out of the old body like a flower from the seed. He leaves the analogy behind with this remarkable phrase that all the commentators underline, God gives it a body as he has chosen. So let me come now to the answer that Paul gives to this whole matter of resurrection. The answer is to put before us God the Creator. What Paul is teaching throughout this rather involved paragraph, 35 through to verse 50, is that God is a creator and it pleases him, as he has made man in the first place, to give them a new life and a new resurrection existence in the life of the world to come. He gives it a body as it pleases him. Obviously, the nature of the body that he gives must depend upon the nature of its sphere of action. That is to say, the body he's given me now is beautifully made for the world in which I have to live. I have to move this because it's not in the right place. I have exactly the right weapon to do it with. I want to speak to you, so I have exactly the right mouth. Now, when I have a heavenly life, I'm in a realm which, of course, is beyond my imaginings, and so the body that God gives there will be suitable for that new existence and that glorious future. So, verse 38, God gives it a body as he has chosen. And then he goes on to say, look at all the different kinds of flesh and bodies there are. Fish and animals, verse 39, and birds and celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, sun, moon, stars. All of them have a different part to play in the whole universe that God has made. All of them, therefore, have a different vehicle, a different form, a different flesh, a different body, a different glory. And the body that he will give you, that God will give you as a believer in Jesus Christ, in the last day, is a body suited to that existence, given to you by God with the glory that comes from a gift from God. Now, because time is short, what I'm going to do is to sum up the material that is here under three headings and say, what kind of a body, answering the second question, what kind of a body is it, under three heads. First, Paul talks about the superiority of this new body very wonderfully in verse 42, 43, and 44. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. First contrast. What is raised is imperishable. There is the contrast between that which is corruptible and that which is incorruptible. You remember Lazarus when he went into the tomb, and Jesus came, they thought too late because the body was already beginning to stink. In other words, already perishing. We might wrap our bodies up for the grave and put a notice on it, perishable goods. And he says the resurrection body will be imperishable. Verse 43. Sown in dishonor, the second contrast, it is raised in glory. It's not absolutely certain, the idea of dishonor, but probably that there are parts of our body which are less honorable than others, a theme that he comes onto elsewhere. But at any rate, the contrast is that the new body will be altogether glorious. Third contrast, sown in weakness, that's certainly true, isn't it? Raised in power. There will be no weakness, no illness, no sickness, no limitations. A brain, astonishing thought. Verse 44, fourth contrast, stone a physical body, raised a spiritual body. One cross-reference here, keeping a finger, let us turn over a few pages to Philippians 1. Paul teaches the same thing very wonderfully. Only the Revised Standard Version is valuable here because it corrects a misunderstanding in the Authorized Version. Verse 20-21 of Philippians 3, page 186, the Big Bibles. Our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body. The same phrase you see as he used there about our weakness, our lowly body, but not our vile body, from which a number of quotations have come. That would give the implication, the idea that the body was something that was evil, which Paul never does. He says it's our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. And notice there, the power is not so much God the Creator this time as Christ the Redeemer. He has the same resurrection or creative power. So that's the first heading that I'd ask you to think about. Paul talks about the superiority of this great, wonderful body, the spiritual body, over the body that we have today. And I want to say, what an amazing message for certain Christians whose bodies don't work. It's one of the great lacks, I think, in Christian teaching today, that we have so little to say to the cripple, or to the spastic, or to the person who is an invalid. We seem to be so frightened of tackling this. We seem sometimes to rush to say that God is the God who heals just because we have no good news about the body and the future. Oh, how radiant, how resplendent, fragile body shalt thou be, when endowed with so much glory. I don't remember how that hymn goes on, and I can't remember what hymn it is. Anybody who can tell me afterwards can have a prize. Only you want to beware of what the prizes are at St. Helens. So that's the first thing about the new body, the superiority of it to the old. Now, secondly, the pattern of the new body. And this has been hinted at already in Philippians 3. It's like unto his glorious body. And it becomes very plain here when he contrasts the first Adam and the last Adam in verse 45 and talks about a spiritual body. And this spiritual body, of course, is the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the interesting thing here, because after all, Paul wrote this letter before the Gospels were written, at any rate, certainly before Mark was finished. And therefore, he hasn't got the advantage of seeing the four records in a small book with black covers and a zip around it, as we have. Is that what he writes here is exactly in parallel with what the writers of the Gospels say. Put it another way. How would you expect the writers of the Gospels to make up a return of Jesus Christ out of the grave if they were trying, in a sense, to fool us? I think it was almost certain that they would say that he came back as a glorious spirit, shining, without any body at all. Or I think it is probable, and more likely, that they would have said he came back with a perfect body, just as he gave to one or two people in his lifetime. Now, in fact, he did not come back as a glorious spirit, or completely as a glorious body. He came back as a curious mixture of both. Facts are often stranger than fiction, so let's look at the facts. Yes, and we'll be bold and go to the fourth gospel for our facts, because since I was at college, it's been rehabilitated on this matter. John 20, verse 15. And indeed, who can read or study John 20:21 without realizing that you have an eyewitness account? One of the most beautiful stories in the world in John 20, isn't it? Let's just run through John's account of this body, which is so like the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, will you tell me where you put him?" Didn't she recognize him? Well, because all the Gospel writers say that he wasn't immediately recognizable. There was something very different. And she supposed him to be the gardener. Splendid comment, isn't it? Verse 19. And yet, On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, she hadn't supposed for a moment that he wasn't an ordinary person, because a gardener looks usually pretty much flesh and blood, don't they? Most gardeners do. They look fairly earthy, don't they? But on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. The doors were shut, but there he is. Verse 22. And when he breathed on him, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." By the way, isn't that interesting in view of verse 45? If you've got your other hand in verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam was a living being. The last Adam is a life-giving being. Spirit. Marvelous difference, isn't it? Man is living. Christ is life-giving. He's God. So here he begins to give life, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them, just as God, right at the beginning, breathed on man and made him alive. Now he's giving them spiritual life. Verse 26. 8 days later, the doors were shut again. Interesting, isn't it, these little details. Jesus came and stood and said, "Peace be with you." So he is there, very spiritual, isn't he? Then he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Don't be faithless, but believing." So the spirit who appears has a body, and the wounds are still there on the body. And don't tell me that you would have made it up like that. If you had made the story up, you'd have made it much neater, either one way or the other. You wouldn't have dared to send your story to the editor like that, would you? He'd send it back full of blue pencil marks. "Get this straight. Make sense of it." Now, the gospel writers weren't aiming to make sense. They were aiming to tell us the truth. 21 verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. And then the telling little phrase, "The disciples did not know it was Jesus." Well, it's possible that he was too far away. But it seems a telling comment. Verse 9. When they got to land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. So he'd made a fire, a campfire, a Boy Scout fire. Only this one worked. He said, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask who are you. None of them dared ask who are you. They wanted to ask who are you. And yet they knew it was the Lord. And then I love that bit, don't you, in verse 20, because Peter and Jesus are talking together, and it's so artless. Yeah, Peter turned and saw following them the disciple. So Peter and he were walking together, walking along the beach together. You don't walk along the beach together with a glorious spirit. You don't walk along the beach with someone who's like you. Well, what an amazing mixture. And there isn't time to look at the other three Gospels, but they have exactly the same picture of the spiritual body, fit now for a new existence. Perfectly, if you like, the physical side, perfectly under the control of the spirit. I don't think we can say much more than that. Sometimes, not very often, you meet an elderly Christian, it's happened to me, and you see a person whose face has become very lovely. Perhaps they wouldn't have won any beauty contests when they were young, but there's something that in a lifetime of following Jesus Christ and of the power and love of his spirit showing through them, you can see this shining out of them. I've often seen it. And you think to yourself, well, somehow the real person is shining through. Well, whether that's got anything to do with it, I don't know. Except that I think every hint we get like that is just a little tiny picture of what it's going to be like. Last of all, back to 1 Corinthians 15. We've seen then that the new body is superior to the old. We've seen that the pattern is the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. In other words, that Paul is not talking about something abstract. He's not putting forward a theory. He's not putting a number of descriptions and saying, take your choice. He's pointing to the risen Christ and saying, there it was, and I will explain to you that you're going to share in the same thing. So we come to the assurance of this new body for us. Now the promise is like a sign, just as bore the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. A clear promise. Just as a clear promise is in the Gospels. me, I will raise them up. These prophets are right in the Gospels. But why is it that those promises seem to have so little power to stir most people? I'll give you the reason as we finish tonight, and you'll find the reason in Romans 8, verse 11. You'll find the reason why the promises of life to come, the life of the world to come, the resurrection, mean very little to people. And it's an interesting answer. Just look at verse 11 of Romans 8 and see if you can understand what it is. And before we look at the verse, what it's going to say is this, that of course the promise is given only to those who follow him. The promise is given by Christ to his people. And who are his people? They're the people indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, if the same Spirit that on that third day raised Jesus Christ through prayers through the door to be that glorious King, if that Spirit did that, then the mighty Spirit of God can raise me on the last day to live with God forever. And that's why if the Spirit is within us and we have an experience of Christ, that, verse 22-23, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Yes, we do, don't we? Life is sometimes tough. And those of you who work in hospitals will know that sighs and groans and weakness are part of the creation. And sometimes in the middle of your work you must have stopped and said, why is it like this? Well, one of the things you have as a Christian is a great hope. We wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption. What is the adoption that we wait for? We're already sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We wait for the redemption of our bodies. Now this exactly accords with my experience. I've been in the ministry for 25 years and I have never known anybody in I don't know how many funerals I took in ordinary parish work, I've never known anybody have a real, clear, joy-giving, sound, healthy hope unless they themselves had a joyful, sound, healthy Christian experience. It isn't enough, you see, to know the doctrine. I've got to know the Lord. It isn't enough to know what the Spirit will do in the last day. I've got to know what the Spirit has done in me today. And that's why when certain people who were Sadducees came to our Lord and said they didn't believe in the resurrection, just as some people in the church apparently don't today, you remember that devastating answer that he gave? He said, you don't know the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. If you knew the Scriptures, you'd see the promises of life after death all the way through them. But furthermore, you don't even know the power of God, because if the power of God was in your life, you couldn't doubt the life of the world to come. Isn't it true that we can know the Scriptures even, and it's only when we've come into a real experience of God through Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us, and Christ in a living way is our Savior, Lord and King, that many of these difficulties disappear, and we say, yes, of course that must be true. Now the thing that struck me very much as I was coming into church this evening is that the doctrine in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection is all to do with God the Creator, God who gives. But I wonder if you see how towards the end of the paragraph it has slipped from being the God who gives to the Christ who gives. The Christ is a life-giving Spirit. It was God who gave life in verse 38. It is Christ who gave life in verse 45. Just one of the hundreds and hundreds of little ways in which the New Testament shows you that when it talks about Jesus Christ, it's talking about God. And when it's talking about God, it's talking about the one who's shown himself in Jesus Christ. And he alone can give us the life that conquers death now and then. Let's be quiet for a bit, shall we, as we sit. Let's ask ourselves whether we have a certain faith in that Jesus Christ, the life-giving Spirit. Is that the Christ you believe in? And is that the Christ who has done great things for you? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Jesus Christ became at His resurrection a life-giving Spirit. We thank Thee that He breathed onto people the breath of life. We thank Thee for the wonderful breath of that day of Pentecost when the church rose, so to speak, from the dead, from hopelessness to hope, from death to life, sadness to joy. And we thank Thee that everywhere we see this resurrection going on today. Thank Thee for the churches that are growing so fast in so many parts of our own country, and even faster overseas. We thank Thee for the privilege of being alive today to see Christ, the life-giving Spirit, breathing upon so many who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we pray that we may share that experience and that knowledge. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.